We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22 and going from verses 14 through to verse 20. So we'll begin by reading it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at God's word. So Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, when he took the cup, after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray before we start. So the passage that we've read is the account, or is one of the accounts in the New Testament of the Last Supper, which was the meal that Jesus Christ ate with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And it would be no overstatement to say that it is an event of colossal significance. And it also provides the lens through which the gospel writers intend us to go on to read and understand and interpret correctly the narrative that follows concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's also of great significance because the Lord's table, communion, that we are instructed in 1 Corinthians 11 to eat together and celebrate when we gather together as God's people, that the Lord's table communion is based upon the historical event of the Last Supper. And in many ways, communion is actually a kind of reenactment of the Last Supper. We are doing again what Christ did on that night in an upper room in Jerusalem, hours before he was arrested, tried, scourged, and crucified. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we read church history, we are confronted with a simple fact of history that the church has typically viewed communion as being far more significant and important than we tend to do in the Western world in the day and age in which we live. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to deal with the way in which they were celebrating or abusing the Lord's table, we are told that God inflicted with suffering and illness, and in some cases death, those who dared to treat the Lord's table with contempt. And when you read church history, you read about ministers of the gospel who literally put their life on the line to ensure that this was not made a mockery. Why is that? What is it about communion that makes it God's way such that we are to approach it with a holy, reverential joy? Well, to understand what communion is about and the way in which God intends us to approach it, we have to first understand the Last Supper, because communion is established upon the basis of the Last Supper. So let me first of all try and set the scene of what's going on in this passage in Luke chapter 22. And so again, it is the account of the Last Supper. And the Last Supper is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But actually, according to sort of fairly traditional and conservative dating, it's not the earliest account in the New Testament of the Last Supper. Now, the earliest, the most ancient account we have of the Last Supper is not found in the Gospels, but is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. And we read there how Paul passed on to the Corinthian church this ancient tradition which he received directly from the Lord concerning what took place that night as Jesus ate this meal with his disciples. So the scene, they're gathered together in this upper room in Jerusalem, hours before Jesus was going to be betrayed and tried and scourged and crucified. Now, in setting the scene of the Last Supper, a problematic issue arises, which maybe you have no idea about, but it's important for me to briefly address it. If you read verse 15 of Luke chapter 22, it says, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And this verse and what precedes it in Luke's gospel would lead you to conclude that the Last Supper took place within the context of a Passover meal. That the context in which this giving of the bread and the giving of the cup was given was in the context of a Passover meal. But a number of New Testament scholars have raised some serious questions as to whether that's the right way to understand what's going on at the Last Supper. Is that really the context in which it takes place? Now, clearly from Luke's gospel, that is the conclusion you would draw. If you read the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, you would also come unquestionably to the conclusion that Jesus gave the Last Supper within the context of a Passover meal. The difficulty comes when you read John's gospel, because the chronology of John's gospel at face value seems to say that Jesus was crucified on the same day when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. And if that is the right way to read John's gospel, then it is impossible that the Last Supper took place as a Passover meal, because the Passover lambs were sacrificed before the Passover meal. So you see the difficulty. You see the issue. Is it really a Passover meal that they were celebrating? Was that really the context in which Jesus met with his disciples? Well, whether or not you give an answer one way or the other depends a lot on how you interpret verses such as John 19:14 and what it means when it talks about the preparation of the Passover and so on. Now, we're not going to go into it. This would be a whole lecture in and of itself. Personally, I am persuaded that when you put the synoptics and John's gospel together, that by far and away the evidence points to the fact that the Last Supper did take place within the context of a Passover meal. But that's not to sweep under the carpet the fact that there are significant difficulties raised by the chronology of John's gospel. But they can be understood and put together in a coherent way. Now, I'm raising that to your attention because, of course, this is critical for the issue of how it is we are to understand the context and the scene of the Last Supper. But the one thing that I want to make absolutely crystal clear is this. Wherever you come down on the question of whether the Last Supper took place within the context of a bona fide Passover meal, one thing is crystal clear. That the synoptic writers want us to understand and interpret the meaning of the Last Supper against the backdrop of Passover. That's indisputable. So whether it was an actual Passover meal or a pre-Passover meal that was anticipating Passover, the synoptic gospels are very clear. They want us to see the Last Supper in the context of Passover and to interpret its meaning in that light. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark presents the narrative of the Last Supper in what is called a Markan sandwich. So scholars of Mark's gospel recognize that Mark used a literary device called a sandwich technique. And the idea is when you're trying to convey the significance of something, you set it in between two other narratives that bring out more clearly the significance of what you're wanting the reader to see. And so in Mark's gospel, the narrative of the Last Supper is set between these two loaves of bread, if you like. On the one hand is Jesus predicting the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And then on the other side, after the narrative, the prediction by Jesus that every single one of his disciples was going to forsake him that very night, and that Peter of all people, was going to deny him three times. And Mark sets it between these two in order to bring out more clearly the incredible love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for the cowards, for the fearful, who would within hours of the meal desert and forsake and deny him. Now, Luke, in his gospel, sort of sets the narrative in a slightly different structural form, but nevertheless, you still see in Luke chapter 22 that we have, within the context of the Last Supper, the record of Jesus predicting his betrayal and that Peter would deny him three times. Now, given all this stuff going on in that upper room in Jerusalem on the night when he was betrayed, you just can't imagine the intensity of the emotion in that room. What it would have been like to be there with Jesus Christ as he gave this meal, the symbols of the bread and the wine, just hours before he was to give his life for the sins of his people, as he began, before he got to Gethsemane, to feel the crushing weight of the burden of what it was that he was going to have to do in order to save his people from their sins. And in the supper, Jesus establishes the sign of the new covenant. In the scriptures, you see that when God establishes another covenant, he gives a sign together with that covenant. And here, Jesus, in the upper room in Jerusalem, gives the sign of the new covenant, namely that by the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup, those who are members of the new covenant are to remember the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, on the basis of which those new covenant promises were brought into effect. And we mustn't miss what the gospel writers are doing in terms of conveying to us the divine authority of Jesus Christ. For who has the authority to do away with the old covenant and to bring into effect the new covenant but Yahweh himself? So Jesus, in this upper room, as he inaugurates the new covenant in his body and in his blood, is confirming the authority that he has to bring in, to usher in the new covenant that God had promised centuries ago. In so many ways, the Last Supper is a picture of the gospel. As Jesus is sat with sinners who would soon forsake him, desert him, deny him, and he gives them the symbol of the bread and the wine to convey to them the truth: I am going to give my life for you to save you, that in the age to come, you might be with me. Now, the Last Supper was at its very heart a ceremony of remembrance. If you look at verse 19 in Luke 22, it says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul's more ancient account in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he records that after both the bread and the cup, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So the very heart of what Last Supper was about is it's about remembrance. Remembrance of what Christ was to do, as it was in the Last Supper, and in communion, a remembrance of what Christ has done, how what he has accomplished. That Jesus gave the bread and the wine as symbols by which to remember, to call to mind, to commemorate the death that he died for our salvation. So that's the scene. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. And now, as we've attempted to set the scene, we can begin to think about in more detail the significance of what it was that Jesus did with his disciples in this meal, and to think about the particular way in which we are to remember him. And we'll do it by considering three points. Number one, that we are to remember the fact of his death. Number two, that we are to remember the meaning of his death. And number three, that we are to embrace the symbols that Christ gives. So point number one, we are to remember the facts. In Luke 22:19-20, Jesus gives the symbol of the bread and of the cup as symbols of his body and blood. And at the Last Supper, what Jesus was doing was he was affirming the reality, the fact that he was about to die, that his body was to be given, that his blood was to be shed. And therefore, the very least that eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of him means is doing it in such a way that we remember and affirm the fact of history that Jesus Christ died. And not only that, but of course also implicitly we're affirming our belief in the incarnation. That he was born of a woman, that he had a body, that he had blood, and that the body and the blood was given for the salvation of the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially bound up with historical claims about events that took place in space-time history. Think of Paul's ancient formula in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which some New Testament scholars have dated as going all the way back to maybe 3 years after the crucifixion. This ancient gospel formula in which he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You hear the proclamation is that the message of the gospel is inseparably bound with claims about things that happened in history. That he died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Christianity is falsifiable. In distinction with virtually every other world religion, Christianity stands or falls on the validity of historical events. If Jesus did not die, if he was not buried, if he was not raised on the third day, then by its own assertion, Christianity is false. That is, of course, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15:12-19, that the reality of the truthfulness of the gospel stands or falls upon whether or not, as a fact of history, Jesus Christ died and was raised on the third day. Now, for a figure and for events in the ancient world, the historical evidence for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is remarkably strong. And if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. I can tell you the places where you can go and read up about it. It is remarkable in contrast to other people and events of ancient history. It is rational, it is reasonable to believe the gospel and to affirm as facts of history that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And the Christian gospel, despite all of the gross caricatures of it around in the world at the moment, is by its own definition an evidence-based faith. We are never, ever called in the New Testament to believe in the absence of evidence. We are called to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ upon the basis of evidence, not least the evidence that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. But of course, we affirm the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ not only on the basis of the objective historical evidence, but because we've experienced the life-transforming power of Christ. That we've experienced the life-transforming power of the resurrected Son of God. And so just as Jesus with the bread and the wine affirmed the reality of his impending death, so too the very least we do when we take the bread and the cup is we affirm our belief that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Point number two, we are to remember the meaning. We are not only to remember that he died, but to remember why he died. What did and what does the death of Jesus Christ mean? Now, we could answer that why question by appealing to the rest of the New Testament. But as an exegetical method, it's very important that when you're trying to answer the why question, you first of all try and find the answer in the passage you're looking at. And only after that, begin to look at the rest of the scripture to put it all together. So right here, in the Last Supper narrative, do we get an answer to the why question? As to why Jesus Christ gave himself up in death? Well, the answer is yes. And the fact that we do is of immense importance. You see, in the Gospels, and I'm especially thinking here of the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels record a number of different occasions when Jesus predicted that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And yet in the vast majority of instances, he doesn't give any explanation for why he would die or the theological interpretation or explanation for his death. So, for example, in Matthew 16:21, the context there at Caesarea Philippi, Peter has just affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Matthew records in Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus Christ began to tell his disciples how that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. No explanation, no interpretation, just facts. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, when then you get to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you find theological interpretations and explanations of the meaning of the death of Christ everywhere, which has led a significant number of New Testament scholars to come to the following conclusion, that Jesus did not understand the meaning of his death in the same way that the disciples went on to preach. Now, that's a big and problematic claim. Well, there's many ways you can answer that kind of objection, but one of them is to look at the Last Supper. Because perhaps more clearly than anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels, here we find Jesus conveying the meaning and interpretation of his death. And he does this, and the Gospel writers do this in two ways. Number one, implicitly, we are given an answer to the why question through the way that the Last Supper is set against the backdrop of Passover. And secondly, we are given an explicit answer as to the meaning of the death of Christ by the way that Christ connects his death to the inauguration of the new covenant. So first of all, the implicit answer we are given in the Last Supper narratives as to the meaning and purpose of the death of Christ. Again, as I mentioned before, when you read the Gospels, it's very clear that they are trying to get us to see the Last Supper in the context of Passover. Now, what was Passover? Well, probably most of you know, but let me just refresh your memory in case it's a bit rusty. The context is that God's people, Israel, were in Egypt. They were under slavery, under the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, had promised that he was going to come and to deliver them in order to bring about and fulfill the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the final scene in God's act of deliverance was that he was going to come and to judge Egypt by slaying all of their firstborn. And that as a result of that act of judgment, God would then bring his people out from bondage in Egypt. He would bring about the Exodus. However, in order to spare his people from experiencing that judgment, he commanded them to take a lamb and to sacrifice it. And then to take the blood of that lamb and to smear it on the doorpost of their house. And then God made a promise. When I come, if I see the blood, I will pass over that house, and those within the house will not be subject to my judgment. And as they waited in the house for God to come in judgment, God instructed them that they were to take the lamb, they were to roast it, they were to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And the people of Israel were to celebrate this Passover year after year after year to remember what God did when he spared the children of Israel from his judgment and brought them in Exodus out from Egypt and ultimately into the land of promise. Now, at the heart of Passover is the idea of substitution. Because the situation before the Israelites was this. Either the lamb dies or our firstborn dies. Either the blood of the lamb is shed
or our blood is shed. It's the idea of substitution. It's either the lamb or it's us. Now, the disciples of Jesus were Jews, and therefore the meaning and significance of Passover would have been instilled in them throughout their lives, and therefore they could, or at least should, have seen the profound significance of what Jesus was doing here in the Last Supper against the backdrop and context of Passover. Why did Christ die? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. He's the true Passover. He's the real ultimate Passover to which all that came before was but a foreshadow that pointed to the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ. That the Exodus and the deliverance that God's people experienced in Egypt was simply typifying the real ultimate Exodus and deliverance that would occur through the death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. He was slain so that those who by faith apply his blood to themselves might be delivered from the eschatological judgment and condemnation of God. Romans 5:9, much more, having been justified by faith in his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Notice how in Luke 22, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus uses the language of "for you." This is my body, which is given for you. Verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The language of "for you" is used all the way through the New Testament as language of substitution. I'm doing this for you. For Israel, either the lamb dies or their firstborn dies, which is a foreshadowing of the ultimate reality that either Jesus Christ dies or we die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. God is a perfect, holy, just being who is the very paradigm and ontological ground of what is good and just, and he therefore must of necessity punish sin. And it's either Christ dies for our sin or we die for our sin. It's either Christ is punished in our place or we are punished under the wrath of Almighty God by whom and for whom we were made. And part of the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ did die so that if we by faith hide ourselves within him, we will be passed over. And we will not ourselves experience the wrath of God. For if we are in Christ, then Christ has already partaken of the cup of the wrath of God and drunk every last drop for us. But not only did the Passover lamb spare the people of Israel from judgment, but it was also the means through which they experienced Exodus. Because it was after this act of judgment that God then delivered his people out from bondage in Egypt and brought them ultimately into the promised land. And Christ, who is the true Passover lamb, by his substitutionary death, provides the means by which we can be delivered from the ultimate bondage and enslavement. Not merely bondage and enslavement in Egypt, but to sin and Satan, and death. Think of Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes how through union together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are transferred out from the old kingdom and realm where sin reigns through death, and we are delivered and brought into a new kingdom, a new realm, where it's not sin that reigns, but it's grace that reigns. It's not death that permeates through the kingdom, but it's life through the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There again you see this idea of exodus, this transfer, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and it is accomplished through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the meaning of the death of Christ is set forth in the Passover against the backdrop, set forth in the Last Supper against the backdrop of Passover. He is the true Passover lamb that delivers God's people from God's judgment and brings them into that ultimate exodus from sin and death into life and joy and peace. The second answer we are given as to the meaning of the death of Christ is explicit. In verse 20 of Luke 22, Jesus says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here we have, in an event of colossal significance, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, putting aside the old covenant and ushering in the new. The new covenant that God had promised hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before in places like Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 36, and even going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 22, the writer explains that in order for the new covenant to be brought into effect, it was necessary that Christ should die and shed his blood to inaugurate, to ratify the new covenant, in the same way that the old covenant under Moses was inaugurated and ratified through the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of their blood. The new covenant is established in and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, if you were to take those key passages that I mentioned just a moment ago and try to condense it as much as you possibly could, you would find that the content of the new covenant really boils down to two promises. Promise of forgiveness, I will remember their sins no more, and promise of deliverance. Transformation, exodus, that he will write his law upon our hearts and minds. He will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He will cause his spirit to abide within us, who will cause us to be careful to walk according to the law of God. And in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus explicitly brings out this new covenant idea of forgiveness, as he says in Matthew's account of the Last Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But it's not only forgiveness of sins, it's deliverance. That Christ died not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might experience exodus from the dominion of sin and death and be brought into the kingdom of Almighty God. The exodus which at new birth begins, but will not find its consummation until the resurrection, when in the fullest possible sense we are delivered from the dominion of sin and death. And so Jesus, in that upper room at the Last Supper, says to his disciples, "Take, eat and drink, as I give myself for you to forgive you and to deliver you from the dominion of sin and death." Whatever Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says that we are to eat and drink of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, he does emphatically not mean that we have to attain some level of perfection before we are qualified to take it, which actually is how some churches portray it. The whole point of the Last Supper and communion is that Christ died to save sinners. Now, we know that from the rest of the New Testament, but we know it right here. How do we know it from right here? Because the ones Jesus gave the bread and the wine to, who were they? They were the very ones who in hours would desert him, forsake him, and deny him three times. This is the celebration of the Lord's death, the meaning of which is that he died to be the true Passover lamb and to inaugurate and bring into effect the new covenant and his promise of forgiveness and transformation. And my third final point, briefly, we are to embrace the symbols. The Last Supper was all about the death of Christ and the symbols of the bread and the wine to convey the fact that Christ was going to give himself as the Passover lamb, as the one who would inaugurate the new covenant. But why are we not simply commanded in the scriptures to remember that? Why are we not commanded in the scriptures simply to remember the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins to forgive us and to deliver us? Why does he give us symbols of bread and wine? Well, at one level, we can see by looking throughout the entirety of the scripture that this is just the way that God works. When he gives a covenant, he gives a sign. Think of Genesis 8 and 9 as God makes this covenant with Noah, and then he gives the sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. So at one level, it's just the way that God works. There's nothing unusual in that sense here. But why does he give signs with this covenant? Isn't his word enough? Well, there's a whole host of ways that we could try and answer that question. I'm just going to hone in on one particular one. Think about human relationships. Why is it that we shake hands when we meet people? Or we hold hands? Or we hug? Or we embrace? Or we kiss? If we love and care for a person, why is it that we feel the need not merely to tell them so, but to show them so with hugs and kisses and embraces? Well, it's because these signs help to convey the reality that we do love them. Imagine this. Imagine that there's a husband and he regularly tells his wife that he loves her. But he never holds her hand and he never hugs her. He never kisses her. How long do you think it would take before the wife said to him, "Do you still love me?" See, the point is that signs and symbols help to convey the reality of that which they signify. Signs and symbols help to convey the reality of that which they signify. A hug or a kiss conveys to the one that we love that we do in fact love them in a way that simply telling them it will never do. The bread and the wine are given as visible symbols by God to convey to us more fully that he loves us. That Jesus Christ loved us and gave his body and his blood for us. These are signs and symbols through which God is seeking to help us to perceive more clearly the love that he has for us in giving his son to be the propitiation for our sins. They are aids to help us to see and to feel and to taste the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that as Jesus was sat on that night in the upper room and he gave out the bread and the wine, he was conveying to them in symbolic visual form, "See, I love you. I lay down my life for you. See, although all the glory of heaven was mine, I set it aside to suffer and to die for you so that in the age to come you might be with me." So we are to embrace and cherish the symbols of the bread and the wine because through them the Lord seeks to convey to us the reality that he loves us and that Christ gave himself for us. Briefly in conclusion, so the Last Supper, upon the basis of which communion was based, was a meal centered and focused around the staggering reality that the Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were made, gave himself as the true Passover lamb to deliver us from the judgment of God, to bring us out from the dominion of sin and death, and to inaugurate the promise of the new covenant of forgiveness and deliverance. It is a ceremony of love in which the Savior calls us to take bread and drink from the cup as an act of remembrance. Remembering not only that he died, but remembering why he died. And why the need to remember? Well, it's obvious, because we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to make trivial things the center of our lives and to make the central things on the periphery. And so this is a gracious act of God to perpetually remind us of what really matters. And the Last Supper was, in communion, therefore, is to be an event of serious, holy, reverential joy and celebration. As we remember, what our redemption cost and that Jesus gladly paid it. In the Garden of Eden, there was a serpent, and the serpent said, "Take, eat, and they died. And the Son of God, before he went to another garden called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, and he says to you and to me through communion, that by faith, take, eat, and live. Let me pray.